You're listening to the Forge Church Podcast, a Christ-centered, biblically grounded church located in Jefferson County, Wisconsin. May the following message benefit you in conjunction to belonging to a local church. To learn more about Forge Church or to connect with someone there, make sure to visit myforgechurch.com.
Hey guys, if you got a Bible or an app this morning, I want to encourage you to open it on up. We're in Matthew's Gospel, and we're going to be looking at chapter 18 this morning, particularly verse 10. So I'll give you a minute to get there. One verse, that's it. Chapter 10, Matthew's Gospel. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Here's our scripture this morning. The Lord speaks and He says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." I have a seat. Can I get a cup of coffee up here? I appreciate that. Thank you. This morning, my friends, we are looking at the 10th verse of the 18th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, and here we find Jesus commanding his men something very specific. He's commanding his men, it's pretty straightforward, do not despise your fellow believer, right? I think that we can see that in the text. We all sat down, we go, yeah, that's where we're going this morning, right? Do not despise your fellow believer, that's the command that we find, and that's the thrust of our text. And the command is straightforward. Again, keep your Bible to your eyes on the screen. Very straightforward command. The difficulty this morning is in the reasoning, is it not? Right? You're like, I get the command, that first half of verse 10, do not despise one of these little ones. You're like, right on, solid command, good divine imperative. Then we look at the indicative clause of this. We look at the reasoning, and we go, well, that's a little bit tricky, isn't it? And because of this, because we got a little bit of an odd, confusing reasoning behind Jesus' command this morning, if we don't understand it, it makes it a little bit difficult to apply the command in light of why he's saying it. So here's how I want to do it this morning. What we're going to do, we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at just the command itself. Again, pretty straightforward, shouldn't take too much of our time. But then we're going to spend quite a bit of our time unpacking and getting to the thrust of what Jesus is trying to say in this reasoning, and that's the difficulty. And once we've done that, we want to sandwich the two together, and for lack of better words, we're going to look at the so what. Okay, you can't find a more astute way of saying that. We're going to see the command, we're going to see why Jesus says we should follow it, and then we're going to say, okay, so what does that have to do with us this morning? Beloved, my primary aim as I'm up here is to prove to you in this short time that we have, and I believe it's short considering how much time we're going to have away from each other in the world this week, but I want to prove to you before my time is up that God shows no favoritism to his little children. That's what I aim to prove to you. I also hope that you realize that not only does God show no favoritism, but there is no one in his kingdom that he deems to be greater than another in worth or in value. And I hope that you leave convicted of any attempts that you might have in your life to show some sort of despising to someone who might be, in your eyes, less than you. I hope we're convicted of that. And any attempts that we might have had or continue to have where we somehow deem someone to be less than us. I'm praying that we are convicted of that, but not just convicted, but also led to repentance, right? Because if we're just convicted of something, we leave convicted, we do nothing with it, what a waste of our time. If we're convicted and it leads to repentance, what a glorious time that we've had. And I think my third hope this morning would be to see everyone who is in Christ wildly encouraged by the knowledge of what is happening in the unseen realm that the spirits dwell in. It's good for us to leave convicted. It's good for us to repent. But my friends, I really hope that you leave wildly encouraged by who you are in Christ, by who calls you his child, and what he does in the unseen realm on your behalf. So let's take a minute. I'd like to pray. pray for us, to pray for the settling of nerves, for the opening of ears, and the Lord's help in preaching the message this morning. Father, we all desperately come before you, desiring to encounter you in some real, tangible way. For some of us, we have felt far from you. You have felt distant from us. We ask that you would reveal to us who you are in your fullness. Father, we don't look towards the world. We don't look towards ourselves to figure out who you are. We open your word and we say, please show us who you are. We know that you've revealed the fullness of who you are in your word. So we stand on your word. We go to your word. We search your word because we want to know who you are. For our life to have any meaning, for us to have any hope this morning, for us to be spurred onward in our sanctification, we need you. So would you reveal yourself to us? And in particular this morning, would you reveal your care for us? But Lord, we know that you are good. We know that you are faithful. But oftentimes we don't know who we are in you. We love you and we worship you and we see your goodness, but oftentimes we struggle to see ourselves of any worth or any value. So this morning, as we look at this particular text, it seems that you care about us knowing who we are. So would you soften our hearts? Would you work through the lies that we've been told by parents or co-workers or family members or spouses or people that have come into our lives that have tore us down? Would you rebuild us in Christ? Would you reveal our worth and our value to you? Would you help us be confident not in ourselves but in you? Would you do a work in our hearts? Would you point us to Christ? And Lord, I ask that you would aid me in preaching. You know all of my frailties and all my weaknesses. You know what I've brought to the pulpit this week. And I ask that you would work with my meager offering, that you would multiply it, that you would speak through it, that you would have mercy on me and mercy on the congregation, that you would use this for our edification and your glorification and your kingdom magnification. Please help me preach your word this morning as only you can. Do not let them leave only up here a man speak. They need the word of God in its fullness. Thank you for this time. We love your word. We love your son. Amen.
Well, guys, if there was one singular passage that would be most instructive to new church members in the local church, I believe that chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel would be an excellent choice for that. We're going through a new members class right now. We do this throughout the year. We have a wonderful group of people coming in that, Lord willing, will be added to our numbers as we bring more into the local body. If I was to only have one moment with all of our potential new members, and I could only give them one particular section of Scripture to instruct them on how to walk in fullness of community in the local church, it would probably be Matthew 18. Okay? I think it would be an excellent choice. The commands, the instructions, the guidance that Jesus is imparting throughout the entire chapter, if it is adhered to, if these things are followed, I believe that it would foster growth within the local church. And when I say I believe that adhering to the principles, the commands, and the instructions in chapter 18 of Matthew's Gospel would foster growth, I'm not referring to numeric growth. Hear me very clearly. It might as a byproduct, but that's not necessarily what it does. When I refer to Matthew 18 being a text that can foster growth in the local church, I'm referring not to numbers but to faithfulness, not to numbers but to health, not to numbers but to unity, not to numbers but to love, and not to numbers but to sanctification. And I believe those are far greater things. Amen? Yeah? I mean, can we agree? Like, listen, I just, full disclosure, I long for the day that we're out of a tiny building that limits how many people can be in here. It breaks my heart when I see families come and go because we don't have adequate space for childcare. We have one toilet in the entire building. We have 65 seats, and some Sundays we'll have up to 90 people. I hate that. It breaks my heart. I long for the day that we can be in this new building and have a sanctuary of 300, 400. I long for the day that I can wake up on a Sunday morning and go, I get to worship with another 100 Christians. Like, that's where I do long for numeric growth, just because, like, I love believers, right? I love worshiping Jesus, and it's really fun to worship Jesus with more people, right? That's why, like, at a birthday party, I'm not like, well, I just want one person. Like, I'm like, I want everybody. Maybe you're like, introvert, I'll take one, please, right? But, like, I want more people at my party on Sundays, because this is like a party for believers, right? Like, when we come and we gather on Sunday, we're like, I want to gather with a lot of people that are excited about Jesus as I am. And there's nothing wrong with smallness. Amen? It's great. So there is a part of me that does long for that growth, but my friends, what I long for so much more is faithfulness in the local church. Because I've been to places that have 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, up to 5,000 people at a service, and what I attended was akin to a concert with the word Jesus dropped a few times and a laser light show. Like, I did not worship my King in spirit and in truth. I longed for faithfulness. So I say all that to say, not every church, and I do believe this, proven by experience and in Scripture, not every church is destined to be large. Not every church is destined to grow in numbers. But every church is called to be faithful, and every church is called to grow in sanctification. Can we say amen to that? Not every church is destined or called to be big, but every church is destined and called to be faithful. So if we got to pick one, let's pick faithful, amen? Right on, right on. So in light of the benefit this chapter, I think, can have on our local church and its future, I'm asking you all to heed these sermons, hold fast to what you're learning as we walk through Matthew 18, hold fast to what you're hearing as we go through all the different teachings in this rich chapter, and I ask you to heed these things very carefully and with great consideration so that we might be a local church that glorifies God in our gatherings, not a local church that disgusts Him when we gather. Because I do believe that some worship is appalling to the Lord. It's not worship. It's idolatry and it's entertainment. And it's a mockery of the cross. So I ask you, heed what we teach in chapter 18, so that this church might glorify God and in turn we might benefit. Amen? Okay. Now I mentioned the entire chapter of Matthew 18. I've been saying this for the past few weeks as we've been walking through. Really, this began where we're at. The setting of our text this morning began in chapter 17, when they walked into the city of Capernaum after they had the incident at the Mount of Transfiguration, right? And prior to that, they were up in the city of Caesarea Philippi. So we've had this journey down into the city. It began back in 17, and now we move into 18. And as we move into 18, we find Jesus in the city of Capernaum. He has moved into the house of Peter, who lives there. Capernaum has served as a base of operations for the past 2.5 years of Jesus' life and ministry. Okay, that's been his home base in the region of Galilee. This is on the northern side of Palestine. They're on the north tip of the Sea of Galilee, in a port city. Lots of people come through this area. We have Roman roads that connect the entire known world that run through Capernaum. It makes sense that Jesus says this is where we're going to do life and ministry for the first 2.5 years. Now we're 6 months from the cross. The shadow of the cross is looming over Christ. It gets larger every day. This is his last time he's going to be in the city of Capernaum. After this, he turns his face southward as he heads up to the city of Jerusalem to face the crucifixion. In 3 chapters, we'll be at the final week of his life. It's going to move fast from here forward. This is the last time he'll be in the city of Capernaum, in the region of Galilee. And he takes this time knowing that he's about to face the cross, which he will use as a way to atone for mankind's sin, becoming the propitiation for us. After the cross, he's going to gloriously rise from the grave and in glory and in power under his own will. That's just great, right? He's going to hang out with the guys, give some final instructions, then he's going to leave. His physical presence will leave the earth, and he's going to leave the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. We're going to see that in the book of Acts. And then we're going to see the early church begin. And Jesus now takes time before all this begins to say, we're talking just now to the men, to the disciples. The public aspect is passed at this particular point. He's brought his men into Peter's home, and he goes, this is for you all. This is my instructions to the church on how the church relates to the church. This is not public discourse. This is private discourse. Does that make sense, up and down? You guys get that? He's teaching privately now in the home of Peter to the 12. Okay. This is one of five major discourses that Matthew records. When I use the word discourse, I'm just using a fancy term that means a block of instruction or a block of teaching. Chapter 18 is known as the fourth discourse in Matthew's gospel. Matthew kind of breaks up his gospel into five separate discourses, five major blocks of instruction. This particular block, the fourth one, is called the community discourse or the church discourse. I've been saying that for a while now. I'm going to continue as we go through chapter 18 to remind you of that, because that sets the stage to interpret the entire chapter. It's the church discourse. It's teaching to the church for the church. Make sense? Yeah? Which is why I say this is really important. Really important chapter for us as a local church. So every element of his teachings throughout this entire chapter is going to be integral to the overarching theme, which is how to do life with each other within the body of Christ. And we can say globally as well as locally, but let's be honest, the Christians that you all gather with the most are found where? Probably in your local church, are they not? I have fellowship outside our local church. I hope you all do too. I hope you're not like, you're not part of Florida, can't talk to you. Like, just dumb, right? Like, there's faithful, good believers all over the world. And we get the fellowship of believers everywhere. But primarily, my fellowship is had here, and I hope yours is as well, right? This is your home church. So that's why I say a lot of instructions for the local church. Now, in the verse that's before us, this is verse 10, Jesus is going to continue to build upon an illustration that he introduced back in verse 1. Right? In verse 1, Jesus addresses the question of who is the greatest in the kingdom? And he goes, come here, little one. And he calls this little child. We know it's able to walk to him. So it's a child between 1 to 3 years old, if you look at the Greek term, it's a word used to describe an infant or a toddler. He calls the little toddler, places him up on his lap. Jesus plays Santa for a little bit here. He puts the kid down, cute, cuddly little baby, and he tells all the men, this is the greatest in the kingdom. If you want to be the greatest, be like the kid, right? So the kid is now propped up, this child, not as an illustration of innocence, because we're all depraved by nature, born destined for the wrath of God, if not for the grace of God. Amen? So he brings the child in, and he puts the child down, and at that moment, the child ceases to be a child. The child is now a visible representation of a true believer. Make sense? He's going, this is what a true believer looks like. If you like him, you'll be the greatest. And what is the quality that Jesus is bringing forth? It's humility. The humility of a child. Because no child is going on Instagram at the age of 2 going, hashtag self-made. That's 22-year-olds. Right? No child is going to be like, at 2 years old, I'm better at breastfeeding than you are. Like that, right? It doesn't happen. Children are humble. Not only are they humble in their words, they don't know a lot of them, but they're humble in their actions. You see it because what does a child do if you set them down? It goes, nope! And it screams until you pick the thing up. You don't know this. Make a baby. Just try it with wife or husband. It's a wild experience. And you learn a lot about depravity and grace. But the child shows you by the fact that it can't handle being alone for just 1 second, that it's wholly dependent upon you for a very long time. Some of you are like, mine's 18, still in the basement. You're like, when does he stop? Like, I appreciate the humility here and dependence on me, but let's go, right? So the child is wholly dependent upon a parent, upon a parental figure for everything. It doesn't have any pride in itself. No, Ma! I got this. Just give me the talcum and the wet wipes. I can handle this. It's like, no, you have to do this. Right? We're like, oh, I don't want to. So, this is the picture of the child, and he brings forth the illustration in verses 1 through 4. He continues the illustration of the child
as the picture of a believer in verses 5 through 9 as we move on in our text. And here we see Jesus bring out a teaching where he says, do not tempt the little children. So we get a block of instruction now as he's laid out how a believer should be, right? What makes a believer great? And then he says, now don't tempt the little children. And he lays it out 5 through 9. And now in verse 10, he moves from temptation to despising. And he goes, now also, don't despise the little ones. And the quote is, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, end quote. So that brings us to the command. Pretty straightforward, guys. We hear this command, and I hope this is that you're in a astute congregation. Everyone looks smart this morning. Everyone is awake. If your neighbor's not awake, just poke them, jab them, get them up. Did you know this has nothing to do with the sermon? Chris Rosenberg. He's the one that was up here leading us in communion. But like, doesn't he seem so respectable and very spiritual, like a mature believer? And you're like, we're praying as the Lord calling him to biblical eldership, and we've asked you guys to be in prayer for that. We go, wow, what a guy. He watched a documentary on the Puritans about a year ago, and he hasn't stopped asking about this. I feel it's okay because I have a microphone to say whatever I want. But did you know, like, back then, they would preach for 2 hours, which is, I'm trying to get us up to that point. I'm, like, slowly getting us to a two-hour mark of sermons. But because it would be so long and late in the day, they had this one guy whose job was to poke people if they fell asleep. And he carried something called a poking stick. It was this real, real long stick, like 6 feet long. And it had a feather on one end and a sharp point on the other. And they would jab the men with the sharp stick, and they would tickle the women's nose with the feather if they fell asleep. Chris has been asking for a year if he could have that job in our church. So I just, that nothing to do with our sermon. Anyway, so the command. You hear the command, you initially think, this is a no-brainer command, don't you? Don't despise the little one. It's a no-brainer. And you think to yourself, hey, Pastor Kevin, who would ever, as a believer, despise another believer? Because we hear the word despise and we think in our head, hatred, right? Despicable. Can't stand you, right? But I would say, if you understand what he's saying, this is not a no-brainer command. This is quite an applicable command, especially in the evangelical church in America today. Here's why I say it. The word that Jesus is using here for despise is a Greek word, kataphroneo. Kataphroneo, which is a little bit more nuanced than just despise. It can mean to disdain, or, and I like this way to look at it, to think less than, or to think nothing of someone. To think less of someone, or to think nothing of someone. That's what this word kataphroneo means. So what Jesus is saying here is he is telling them that a believer should never think less than, or think someone is less than. A believer should never think another believer is less than someone else or less than themselves. A believer should never think little of another believer. A believer should definitely never think nothing of another believer. Does that make sense? So he's not speaking about hatred. It's of a belittling. It's of a superiority. It's of a looking down upon someone as if they're less than you, as if they're not much in worth or in value. Does that make sense? Do you see what he's saying here? That's the command that we have in front of us. A Christian must never think less of or little of another brother or sister in the body of Christ. So if that's the negative form of the command, we can look at the converse. What is the positive form of the command, right? If we know what the negative is, we can see what the positive command might be, which would be to see all believers as equal in the eyes of God. Does that make sense? I mean, that's not a stretch. Jesus says, hey, don't think little of, don't think nothing of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Therefore, we can say, oh, okay, so then the positive command is to see all believers as equal in the eyes of God. And I add in eyes of God because that confuses them that way, and we know that we struggle to do that, right? Because we're sinners. Yeah? Now, when I say all believers are equal in the eyes of God, I'll double down on that comment, even though you go, I disagree. There are things that make us not equal. I understand that. I'm not referring to all believers are equal in giftings. Can we agree that some believers are more highly gifted spiritually than others? That's not sin. You can say that. I hope you do, because that's biblical truth. Right? Elders of the church should have higher giftings for teaching and preaching. Right? Like that's, I better have a special gifting for preaching the Word of God. Otherwise, maybe I don't meet the qualifications of an elder in Timothy and Titus. Right? So we're not saying different, equal in gifting. I'm also not saying equal in kingdom usefulness. Right? Can we just agree that for whatever reason, God in His sovereignty, for His own divine purposes and pleasure, will choose a certain individual within the body of Christ to be more used in kingdom work? Yeah? Let's not equate usefulness with value and worth in the kingdom. Some believers are not going to be equal in kingdom usefulness, but that does not mean that they are not equal in kingdom value. And that blows our mind because the world goes, yeah, they're the same. If you're more useful, then you're more valuable. And God says, that's not my type of thinking. Some believers are not going to be equal in kingdom usefulness. I would go further and say that we're not all equal in capacity. Yeah? Like, my wife and I love Jesus a lot. Very different in what we can do ministerial capacity-wise. My capacity for ministry is far greater than her capacity. And her capacity is maybe about this big, and she's laser-focused on those people in this area, and God blesses it abundantly. Mine is a little bit larger. And I've met other brothers who are far larger than that, where I'm like, you got a gallon jug and God gave me a Dixie cup. You know? So we're not all equal in capacity. But we're equal in value and we're equal in worth in the eyes of God. Amen? That is paradigm shifting for some of us. And if the world hears that, it's foolishness. Because they said, you just described everything that gives you value and worth. And I go, that's why you're miserable. That's why you're miserable. See, so what the Christian does with this knowledge is the Christian can look out on a group of believers, right? A whole group of leaders line up here, and they're all from different economic backgrounds, different socioeconomic backgrounds, different demographics as far as race, nationality, country of origin, genders, power, status, attractiveness even, because people think that is something that gives us value. Different in their positions in ministry, in their platforms and in their prominence. And the Christian who is letting the Bible inform their worldview sees this mixed bag of people, and where the world goes, line up because I can put you in order of value. We go, I see them all as equal. Isn't that nice? That's what he's saying. Church isn't struggles to do this. Everyone is equal. Nobody in that crowd of imaginary people that I hypothetically put before you has any grounds to despise or look down on another person. I think the question that comes from this is that this is the thrust of what he's going to get to. This is the command. At least I ask when I read the Bible. I ask a lot of whys. I hope you do too. I hope you're learning as you sit under the preaching here at Forge. Is we want to examine the text to get to the meaning of the text so that we can interpret it properly. Amen? And a lot of times when you approach texts, you got to ask why. And some people struggle with it, like, oh, you can't question the Bible. No, you're not questioning the authority of the Bible, right? But you're questioning, like, hey, why say this? Why do this? Why would that happen? I want to approach the Bible like Sherlock Holmes. My favorite old dead mentor, who does not know me, but he's a mentor to me, because I couldn't read all of his books,
is the great Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great physician. I love Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest men, I think, to ever approach a pulpit as far as how he would exegete the text and exposit the text. He was considered to be a doctor of the scriptures, an investigator, a detective. They called him the Sherlock Holmes of pastors. And I like that because he always approached the text with an eye to why, but why not this? And that would lead him to come up with some sermons that just really cut through a lot of the objections people have and brought forth great truth. So I think it's wise of us to ask why. And I ask why immediately. Okay, Jesus, I get what you're saying, but why say this teaching now, here in 18? Why bring this up now, considering the audience? You're in the home of Peter. You're speaking to your men. Why this teaching? Because there seems to be a teaching that might be better off to a larger audience that don't know you and don't know your people. I think there's two reasons Jesus lays out this teaching here. The first reason, I think, is the most obvious. Jesus is laying out clear instructions throughout 18 for how the church must do life with one another. We've established that, yes? That's what 18 is. As he's teaching us how, throughout this entire fourth discourse, how we are to live in relation to one another in community, it makes sense that he would take a moment to express how we should view the people that we're doing life with. Can you see that would be profitable? Listen, when a church gathers, and we've established over the years, and I'll say it all the time because we're always bringing new people in, the church is people, amen? And it's not just anyone who walks in. Oftentimes in our corporate worship, Paul says, an unbeliever might come among you. Paul talks about that as if that's an odd thing to happen, right? Because, see, if the church is doing the church right, when we gather together, we focus primarily on teaching and preaching the Word of God for the edification of the saints. Because the corporate gathering of the saints is for the saints' edification. We don't structure a corporate worship service around entertaining or enticing the unbeliever. Right? We gather for the church's strengthening. That's what we see throughout the book of Acts and all the epistles. And Paul says, listen, even though you're doing that, God might leave an unbeliever to come in. But they should be able to see the gospel being preached. Right? So what happens is, if we look at how are we to do life with one another, how we are to gather together, we realize he's speaking of Christians gathering with other Christians. He's not speaking of us hanging out with the world in an evangelistic capacity. He's referring to life in community, life with one another. Okay? So when we do this, when we gather, and if we take this command to gather really seriously, it's going to be really, really, really hard. Because God's church is globally multi-ethnic, diverse. Everyone has different hobbies. We're multi-generational, right? We have different likes and dislikes. We have different things that annoy us. We're like, I can't stand people that do this. And then God's like, guess who's in your church? Those people, right? And I told you to love them. And we're like, well, this is crazy. And we don't really get to as much in our home because usually we marry somebody that we enjoy being with. You don't go, listen, I can't stand you, so let's do life together in marriage, right? You don't do that. But in the church, that's what happens. You get the wild, crazy extrovert, and then he sits down right next to you, and you're like, I'm a private introvert. And they're just like, hey, let's hang out. And you're like, Lord, this is not enjoyable. So we view people. The way we view each other is quite important if we're to have a church that's healthy and unified. Can you see that? If the church of Christ, both globally and locally, is to be unified, is to image Jesus, if it is to be something that is faithful and rock solid, the people in it must be able to view each other. Of clubs and cliques where people are excluded. Unity is quite important, and we unify over doctrine, amen, but we must have some form of unity that comes from viewing each other rightly. I need to view you rightly if I'm to love you rightly. You need to view me rightly if you're to love me rightly. Can we agree with that? So I think that's the primary reason why he lays out this command. The second reason is because of what's just transpired. If you've been with us the last few weeks, we established that as the men entered the city of Capernaum in chapter 17, they had previously been on a journey. We don't know how long it was. They were walking maybe a day, maybe more than one day. We don't know. They were heading from Caesarea Philippi, did a pit stop at the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus revealed his divine nature to three men. And at the bottom, while this was going on, there was a hodgepodge of ministry happening, some failed faith healing that tried to happen. Then there was a correction that happened as to why the faith healing couldn't happen, what was wrong. Jesus rebuked his men. They come back together, the three men that were with him, the remaining men that had the failed attempt at healing. And then Jesus leads them as they walk to the city of Capernaum through the region of Galilee. And as Jesus is walking, the book of Mark, chapter 9, reveals to us something quite embarrassing. Mark 9 reveals a very embarrassing detail of the situation that Matthew doesn't record. Mark says, they were arguing the whole way. They were arguing. And what were they arguing about? Mark has no problem telling us. Mark says, they're arguing about who is the greatest. Right? So this is what was happening. And of course, that argument about which one of us is better, which one of us is the most important in the kingdom, Jesus, that leads to what follows in chapter 18. Now, here's the deal. If you are arguing with a large group of people over which one of you in said group is the greatest in the eyes of God, you are implying, even if you don't say it. If you're arguing about who is the greatest with a group of people, you will be implying, even if you don't say it, that someone in the group or others in the group are somehow less than you. Can you see how that logic works? If I am arguing with five guys about which of us is the greatest, even if I don't say, you're less than me, you're less than the eyes of God, I'm implying if I say I'm the greatest. Do you get that, guys? Move your heads for me, please. Just help me. I got a long ways to go. This is hard. Make some noise. Just make a, you know, yeah, don't, that's weird. Don't make noise. I don't know. I'm struggling this morning. Just want to know you're with me, because this is good. Okay. Don't make some noise. Don't ever make some noise. That's weird. I'm going to tell you to say amen. I shouldn't say that. That's odd. Now I feel awkward. That was a weird moment. I'm sorry about that. I needed something from you. I don't know if I got it. Let's backpedal that one. So the men were just implying in this argument that some of them were somehow less than the others. That's what was happening in this argument. So with that in mind, guys, I think we can understand why he brings this up. The 12 men were just guilty of despising each other. Right? You see that? The 12 were just guilty of despising each other, weren't they? No, they were arguing about who was the greatest. Right. But they were implying that some were less than, which is despising. So the 12 just got done spending hours walking behind Jesus, the greatest in the kingdom, despising each other. So Jesus brings out this little gem of teaching, and he goes, don't you dare despise my kids. Don't you dare imply that somehow your earthly status or your prominence or even your ministerial status or your spiritual giftings or your kingdom impact somehow makes you more valuable or more worthwhile than one of my other kids. He's saying, don't you dare perpetuate that idea in the church, and don't you promote that idea when you gather. So immediately, I believe this was a gut punch to the 12 when they heard this, because they knew what they were doing. I believe the 12 instantly go, ugh. Right? You had that feeling where when you get called out on something that you know was dumb, that heart just goes, It was a gut punch to the 12 to hear this from Jesus. Can you see that? And I think it should be a gut punch for a lot of us today. I think this would be a huge gut punch for a lot of us today. And I say this because you got to understand, the world today that we live in is obsessed with celebrity culture. Can we agree with that statement? We live in a world obsessed with celebrity culture, yeah? The world seems to value people simply because they're famous. That started like 20 years ago, and I still can't figure it out. I remember the first time I heard of what a reality TV star was. And I remember when that term came out, I couldn't wrap my head around it because I was asking a younger person, like, can you tell me they're just famous because they're famous? They're like, yeah. I was like, but do they do anything? They're like, no. What they do is they do famousness. And that makes them famous. I'm like, I don't follow. And I took some joint medication. And then I yelled at the sun, you know. But we seem to value people simply because they're famous. And we're obsessed with celebrity culture today. People will literally push down other people and trample over said people to get to another person that they deem more valuable than the people they just stepped on. That happens, right? That happens in concerts. That happens when mobs form around celebrity sightings. Just mushing people left and right. People created in the image of God, trampling over them to see the other person. With no regard for that one, because we're obsessed with valuing people based off of these ridiculous standards. And even though these people that the world props up as being, you're so valuable, you're so worthwhile because you're on television or on YouTube, even though these people have no background in sociology, psychology, economics, or polyscience, or political law, we go, whatever you vote, I'll vote. Right? Whatever you do, I'll do. Whatever you wear or eat, I'll do. Because you must be an expert. Because you're famous. And in the church, we laugh at this, right? We laugh. We're like, ha-ha, silly world. Looking down on other people and valuing other people just because some people are on YouTube and others aren't. The world's so silly, and we laugh at them, but we shouldn't laugh because we do the same thing in the church. We do, man. I used to go to a lot more Christian conferences than I do now. Nothing wrong with them. We have one coming up, a small one, that I encourage our men to go to up in Bethlehem College and Seminary. Great one to go to. But I used to go to them all the time. You know, 5 years. I don't do that much anymore. But when I went to them, you would see the same thing happening at those that you see in the world. You would see people at these conferences clamoring. Thousands of people clamoring to meet John Piper after he preaches. You would see people literally pushing each other by the gate. I would see this happen. Christians pushing each other by the gate so they get closer to see John MacArthur. You would see people waiting in line for hours, just to meet R.C. Sproul and say something to him. And while there's nothing wrong with appreciating the ministry of faithful men, I think that's a wonderful thing we should do. What I would see at these conferences oftentimes is people going further than simply appreciating the ministry that one of these brothers or sisters is doing, but they would view them and talk about them and give them some sort of value and worth above others at that same conference or in their local church. In a really sad way, even more than their local pastors. He's way better, way more valuable in my life than the one who's laboring over my soul and knows me by name. They would see people do this, and they would base this skewed value and worth system on these men, and obviously then implying there's a lesser value and worth on the others, solely based off the size of the ministry that some of these men have, solely based off the platform that these people have. The amount of books they sold, the number of people that attend their services. And I'm not implying that any of the men that I mentioned are unfaithful. Those are some wildly faithful brothers, and they're a blessing to the kingdom of heaven. And if you ask those brothers, they would say, I am not any more valuable than anyone else in here. The problem is us. going, yeah, but I'm going to think you are. When we do this, when we prop these men up in the evangelical church world, when we elevate them more than others, we're implying, like the 12, that the rest that aren't them are somehow less than them. Somehow worth less in the eyes of God than them. Without even trying, we find ourselves regarding others as less than, as not as valuable. And maybe you don't do it to others, but by doing that, you actually end up viewing yourself as less than them. And that happens more often than not. You go, well, I see them as this. You don't despise the other brothers in your church or sisters, but you immediately see these men and you put this unmerited value and worth on them that God doesn't confer on them any more than others, and immediately you despise yourself. You do that. A lot of depressed Christians that don't have good value and worth biblically because they're too busy idolizing other people and somehow thinking because I'm not them in my world much. Right? I want you to be very clear on this one. When God looks at the pastor of a church of 20 people, and he sees that pastor of 20 people, and that pastor of 20 people has labored over those 20 people faithfully for 25 years. He's loved them, he's shepherded them, and he looks, and then God simultaneously looks over at another pastor who has a church of 2,000. And he's been pastoring those 2,000 people for 20 years faithfully. When God sees those two men, the one with 20, the one with 2,000, both in two decades of ministry, both shepherding well, he sees neither of them as greater than the other. Amen? In his eyes, those are his kids. And he's proud of them. And he loves them. Okay? We need to reorient our celebrity culture in the Christian church. In the same sense, we see the same hierarchy of value and worth, not simply in the men that lead, but we see that in the people we worship with. I'll give you examples. We see the young 20-year-old Christian as somehow less than the 60-year-old Christian. We oftentimes see the Christian family on food stamps and government assistance who barely tithes as someone less than the wealthy Christian family that tithes abundantly. We sometimes see the single, unwed Christian mom of four as somehow less than the married Christian couple of 15 years leading marriage ministries. We see the Christian who is struggling with open addiction as somehow less than the Christian who is walking in victory and faithfulness. We see the physically handicapped or the mentally handicapped Christian as somehow less than the able-bodied, articulate Christian. We see the uneducated and unintelligent Christian as somehow less than the educated, theologically gifted Christian. And we allow the despising of these people to keep us from benefiting from the ministry that God wants to do through them to us. See, oftentimes when we look down on other people within the church, we can't receive encouragement from them because you are less than me. We can't receive conviction or a rebuke because I know your sin. I can receive it from him, but not from you. If it's truth, is it not truth, no matter who it's coming from? We hinder our sanctification. We hinder our church. Because oftentimes, when we make these comparisons of value between people that God says are equal, we fail to receive counseling that God might want us to receive, teaching that he might want us to receive, friendship he might be calling us to receive. And again, encouragement and rebukes, because we go, you're less than me, or you're less than the others. And this is how churches become horrible little social clubs where there's the ins and there's those who are the outs. And I do not want to pastor a church that way. I do not want to pastor that church. I do not want to minister and retire in a church that views things that way. We need to ensure that we never fall into that trap. Well, I'll receive what that man says. He's my theology. I'm not to receive him. He works construction and just came to save in faith. And beloved, I know some believers who are 6 months into their walk with God that are more mature and knowledgeable than those who've been walking with Christ for 40 years. Faithfulness knows no timeline. Now, I don't think this man needs any further reasoning. I think, again, this is a no-brainer. We don't need an explanation as to why we shouldn't do this, right? Like, we could stop here this morning and be like, okay, I get it, right? When something is so on the nose like this is, we don't really need Jesus to explain it further. Can we agree with that? Like, we could say, if Jesus came right now and said, hey, listen, when you're mad, don't push people over and kick them in the ribs repeatedly. You wouldn't go, okay, Jesus, I hear you. Care to tell me why? Like, I hear what you're saying. Don't push them over. Don't kick them in the ribs repeatedly when I'm mad. I hear the command. Could you give me a good reason why, though? We're just like, yeah, I get it. This is one of those ones where I just get done laying out the pain. You're like, we get it. You don't need to give us a reason. Yet Jesus goes, I'm going to give you a reason. And we go, okay, I know what the reason is. It's going to be because God views them all as precious, or because we're all part of one body, or because God so loved the world, right? Like, we can think of how we would end this command, right? Don't despise one of these little ones because your Father loves them all. Yeah, because you're all part of the same body. Right on, Jesus. Preach. But Jesus is like, no, no, no. I'm going to get weird. Don't despise them because of the angels. And we go, come again? And he goes, the angels. We go, I didn't hear you. He goes, no, no, no. It's because of the angels. We go, that's what I thought. Okay, and then the disciples just kind of shake their heads up and down. They look at each other, I have no idea what that means, right? We'll ask them later. I did not read this for the first time when I read it and expect to hear that. I wasn't like, all right, I'm going to teach Matthew 18:10. Don't despise one another. And I didn't just stop there and go, well, duh, because of the angels. And then read and go, yep, that's what I thought. Right? I was like, this is wild. So I think we need to understand his reasoning because it seems odd. It seems very odd. Now, before we unpack the reason, I think we need to just get to the subject first, which is he's talking about angels here, is he not? So you kind of got to know a little bit about angels. We want to get the reasoning behind why angels should inform us not to despise people. Does that make sense? So I think we have some dumb views on angels. Here's the thing. Friends, I think it's quite ironic that we live in a world that is fascinated with the spiritual, but wholly disinterested in what God's Word has to say about the subject. And I'm going to say that again. We live in a world that is fascinated with the spiritual, but wildly disinterested in what God's Word has to say about it. Can we agree with that statement? And that's very ironic, is it not? Yeah. So there's this hyperfixation due to the world's desire for the spiritual. There's this hyperfixation, and we even have it in the church, on things like spirits, demons, and angels. Yet very rarely are the conversations about spirits, angels, and demons grounded in Scripture. Yeah? Therefore, when it comes to the topic of angels, there's this misguided views on them, where we elevate them or we adore them above that which God commands us to, yet Scripture is quite clear that angelic beings are not to be adored and worshipped. That goes against what a lot of people might think. If you look at Scripture, guys, every single time, an angel appears before men, and the men then immediately bow down and worship, the angel, if you notice in Scripture, the angel always does what? Get up. Get up, don't worship me. Whenever you go into Scripture and you see angels showing up before men and they bow down, and he goes up. Right? Look at the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 8 and 9. Let me read this to you. John has this vision, and as it comes to a close, he says, I, John, am the one who saw all these things. What did he see? They were wild stuff. 22 chapters of just wildness. He goes, and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing me.
But he said, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you.
That's so cool.
And I'm a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the word of the scroll. He goes, worship God. Amen? The angel's saying that. He's like, God, you're wrong. Up from me, now go over here. That's the one. Right? Turn your knees, turn your head, turn your shoulders. Get away from me. I want to point to him. Right? So in just this one, we get a really great doctrine of angels that I kind of want to just flesh out a little bit. We learn two things here. First, we learn that angels are what? They're servants, are they not? That's what it says. First thing we learn about angels, they're servants of God alongside men. The second thing we learn is that they are not entitled to, nor will they receive, worship. My friends, there's only one angel in the history of creation that ever received worship and demanded worship, and that was Satan. There's only one angel you'll ever read about in Scripture that did not reject worship, and he still asks for it and still wants to receive it and will not reject it. Rather, angels point people to God and command that they only worship God. Another thing we know about these divine beings is we know that they don't look like this. I might break this. Somebody's like, really? Because I got pictures in my house. Listen, if you got naked baby pictures in your house and you didn't make those naked babies, take those pictures down. Okay, like naked baby angels. I don't know what the obsession was with Renaissance era painters like Michelangelo and Da Vinci and Raphael, but for some reason they really just, they needed to get this out of their system. They're like, we're making babies into angels. We're pudgy little fat babies are going to be what we view as angels. There's also this other view that they had that angels were effeminate white men. Just if you didn't know that, angels are not effeminate-looking white men. So they're not fat little babies, and they're not milquetoast-looking white dudes. Okay? You actually read the description of Scripture. Angels are quite terrifying. When someone's like, again, the hyper-charismatic movement that's sweeping across the nation where people are saying, well, I got a vision from an angel. I got a visitation from an angel. And I said, did you soil yourself? They go, what are you talking about? I said, did you scream and cry? They're like, no, I was talking. I'm like, you didn't see an angel. If you encountered an angel, it would be the most terrifying event of your entire life. You would need therapy. You'd come to me, Pastor, I just, something's not right. Can I just live in your house for a little bit? Because I'm scared to go home. Why? What happened? Pretty sure I saw an angel. It had eyes all over its face, and its body, and it was like 18 wings and fire, and like this cube flew around it, spoke to me. I wanted to die. I'm like, you saw an angel? Right on! Right? Like, have you noticed anytime someone sees an angel in Scripture, you know what the angel always says? Yeah, he goes, don't be afraid. Every time someone encounters Zechariah, Mary, over and over you see people, they encounter angels, and the angel has to say what? Fear not. The shepherds in the field, fear not. Daniel, don't be afraid. You know why angels have to say that? Because they don't look like a little short, fat baby. If they looked like that, you know what they'd say? Laugheth not. But they don't say laugheth not. They say feareth not. Because they're terrifying creatures. So, this is a brief overview of angels, okay? A little brief overview. I would add one thing to that, and that comes from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? And that really gives us the thrust of them. We need to know that they are servants to God's people. That's their role. An angel is a ministering spirit sent to the people of God to serve the people of God. So angels serve God by doing what? Serving His people. An angel serves the Most High by serving the children of the Most High. Do you get that? They don't serve themselves. They don't serve their own glory. They serve people created in the image of their Creator. And that's how they give Him glory. Their being is fixated on saying, what is your will? And God says, you are
defenders, you are soldiers, you are messengers, you are ministers to my people. What we see them do throughout Scripture, they carry out God's plans, they administer God's judgment, they serve as His representative, they accomplish His work, they bring provision, they administer protection, they serve the people of God. That's what an angel does. So that's what they are, but then Jesus throws us a curveball, doesn't he? He says, well, he doesn't just say angels. He uses that term there, angels. Right? You see that in your scripture? Look down on verse 10. He says, don't despise one of these little ones because they're angels. You go, ooh, that seems weird, right? And initially when you read Jesus say, these little ones and their angels, it sounds like he's saying that each one of his little people have their own angel, which leads many in the church and outside the church to believe the idea of guardian angels. Now, I'll say that one of the ways angels do serve God is through guarding his people. They do that. That is a role that they play. We see it in Acts 12 when an angel delivers Peter from prison, right? We see that in Daniel when an angel shuts the mouth of a lion. We see it with Elijah where angels come and minister to him with food and comfort. Right? So Scripture does support the idea that angels do guard in some physical sense when God commands it. It does not support the idea, the totality of Scripture never supports the idea that each believer has his or her own angel. There's no evidence in Scripture that each of us has our own guardian angel. John Calvin writes, quote, the interpretation given to this passage by some commentators as if God assigned to each believer his own angel does not rest on solid ground, for the words of Christ do not mean that a single angel is continuously occupied with this or the other person. And as such, an idea like this is inconsistent with the whole doctrine of Scripture, which declares in Psalms that angels encamp around the godly, and that not one angel only, but many have been commissioned to guard every one of the faithful. Close quote. Brilliant exegesis by Calvin. So the better way to understand what Jesus is saying is to see the word that he uses as there as referring to the collective of Christians. Read that as he's not referring to their angel, singular. He's referring there as the entirety of the church. Okay? And the word angel is to be understood as the collective of the armies of heaven. So he's referring to how all the angels serve the people of God. Now this means they are still God's angels. They are only the church's, theirs, in the sense that they serve God by serving the church. Do you see how that works? When he says that they're angels, it doesn't mean that the church somehow possesses them. Those are God's angels. Amen? But God has uniquely given them to us for our aid, for the church's good. So in that sense, the church says they are our angels. God owns them, commands them. They do his will. It just so happens that God's will is that they serve the church. And they accomplish his will for the redeemed people of God. It hopefully clears up what angels are. Hopefully it clears up a little bit about what their angel means. And I think there's one more thing that we need to clear up, and that's that last little part that seems weird. We go, okay, command, simple. Their angels, referring to the whole church's ability to receive the blessings of the armies of heaven. But what's with that last statement? Look in verse 10. That last statement seems weird to me. I don't know if it seems weird to you. But he says, the thrust of the reason for not despising little ones is because their angels do something. Don't despise them, not simply because they have angels. He says, because they always seem to behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Do you see that in your text? We got to understand that, don't we? We can't just get rid of that part. All right, at the end of the sermon, guys, have a great week. You're like, wait a minute. I'm like, we're not touching that. That's weird. It's confusing. What does that mean? I think I'm going to try to do this very, very simply because it can get confusing. This statement, follow me very carefully here, It's not to be understood as a literal statement of fact. Visually looking at the face of God. It's not to be understood as a literal statement of fact, but rather this is a phrase, beholding the face, looking at the face. It is a common phrase of antiquity used to describe a position of privilege and honor that someone possesses before another of great position or prominence. Makes sense. The great biblical commentator Albert Barnes said this. He goes, this phrase, seeing his face, seeing their face, beholding their face, is taken from the practice of earthly courts. To be admitted to the presence of a king, to be allowed to see his face continually, to have free access to him at all times, was deemed a mark of special favor upon the individual. Close quote. So, here's the deal. Whether angels literally gaze upon the face of God or not is irrelevant. What Jesus is saying is angels are creatures that have been invited into the presence of the Most High. They are creatures that have been ushered into unhindered fellowship with God. They are creatures that have been invited into private communion with the Father and into the glorious throne room of the great King. And all of that is an honor and a privilege and a status that no man has experienced on this side of eternity. And that's what that phrase, they behold the face of my Father, is inferring. Their honor and their privilege, their status with the Most High. So he's saying in the statement that based on the nature, the privilege, the honor that angels have, because of their closeness with the Almighty, because of what they get to do, what they experience, where they dwell, what they have access to, this somehow should cause us to obey the command. Which is why I'm going to close with, so what? I mean, how, right? Don't look down on the Christians. Don't view them as less than others. Because angels dwell in a very special presence of God. It doesn't seem to follow, it's not initially. So let's see if we can make this make sense as we close this. I think what Jesus is saying here is he's saying, do not look down on the poor Christian, that glorious angels that have power, position, and privilege still value and long to serve. Don't ignore or neglect or look down on the poor Christian that the glorious angels value and are eager to serve and love and comfort and minister. He's telling them, don't consider yourself or another to be greater or more important or more worthwhile, more valuable than someone else. For even the most supreme, glorious armies of all the heavenly hosts, those who dwell near to the Most Holy, they don't believe that to be true, so why would you? The ones who are in close communion with the Father don't see that to be true, so why would you see that to be true? The ones who are closest with God, set apart as holy, who worship Him, unhindered, they value the one that you don't value. Why would you ever do this? The ones who are truly great don't see you as greater than someone else. They see all of God's kids as quite equal. I think this is the idea that he's trying to get across. But the angels don't esteem their glory. Rather, they turn and they rush to the aid of all of God's children, no matter how unglorious some of his children might seem, because they long for the privilege of ministering their heavenly power and their care to the little ones of God. Isn't that a wonderful thought? I think that's great to hear. I want you to listen carefully, because maybe if we don't, let me give you a little practicality here. The great reformer Martin Luther did not have more angels at his disposal than the poor German beggar who was saved under his preaching. C.H. Spurgeon did not have more angels available to him than the 9-year-old widow that sat in the back of Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. John Piper did not have more angels concerned about him than you have concerned about yourself. The glorious, powerful army of heaven, right, that God created for His glory, to do His will, that glorious army, it serves the lowest Christian just as much as they serve the most prominent Christian. Therefore, who are we, O men, to despise anyone that these angels regard as worthy? Who are we? The divine agents of heaven that have privilege, due to rank and status, of being in the throne room of God, long to serve the Christian brother or sister that many of us see as a throwaway Christian. The most beautiful being that you could ever imagine in your mind, an angel that God created in spirit, beautiful, holy, not to be worshipped, but beautiful, holy, sings praises in the throne room of God, looks at the believer who hasn't been in your fellowship for 4 weeks that you don't care if they're not there because they're a little bit of a drain to the church because they're always asking for things and they're kind of annoying at men's group. And that angel sees that person that the church kind of goes, yeah, it's okay if we lose them. And says, I love them and I care for them. And if God sends me to them, I will minister them with great power. And it's an honor for me as a glorious angel of heaven to serve that person that the church goes, yeah, but they're not that important. They're kind of a drain. They're kind of a drag to be around. That's going to sober us up, church. It's got to sober us up as pastors and elders. Lest we somehow think that one of you is not worth the care of another. How dare us do that? I'm going to close a little bit of an illustration here. I want you to imagine. Let's say that you're a peasant 500 years ago, get you back in the 1500s, and you're a regular old peasant in England, okay? And let's say all of a sudden one day, as you're doing peasant stuff in your little peasant field, in your little peasant house, somewhere outside of one of the smaller cities in England, you hear this trumpet blast down the road, right? And you listen some more, and you're like, yep. And it gets louder, and it gets louder. And as it gets louder, you start to feel the ground beneath your feet shake. So you run out to the road, and you look outside the city, and you see rapidly approaching 100 soldiers. And these 100 soldiers are magnificent. They're in full battle armor. Large swords and shields, and each one of these soldiers is clothed and robed in this magnificent, beautiful tunic that shows the colors of the kingdom. And as this 100 soldier troop rumbles by you, shaking the very ground that you walk on, you see right behind them this young boy in matching colors who you don't recognize, and he's following behind this group of soldiers. And then immediately behind that boy, another 100 soldiers is equally terrifying, equally strong, equally well-armed, equally equipped, equally beautiful, follows behind him. And they rumble past you. And you watch that. And then someone was to ask you, who was that person in the middle? You turn to your neighbor, you would say, I'm assuming you would say, that was someone very important. That was someone very, very valuable. You would say that's someone that you shouldn't mess with. And if your neighbor says, well, who was it? You say, I don't know. You go, well, how do you know he's valuable? How do you know he's worthwhile? How do you know he shouldn't be trifled with? You would say, did you not see who was before him and behind him? I don't need to know who he is. You find out later that's
That's the son of the king. That was the prince of England. Beloved, is it not the same for the child of God? The most poorest person among you, the most broken sinner who's come to saving faith with the worst background, the worst addictions, the worst string of relationships, divorces, problems, physical handicaps, who's limping their way to the gates of the kingdom of heaven, has the same army in front behind them. You want to know how I know they're valuable? Not because of their body, not because of their gifts, but because who the king sent to protect them. That's how I know they're valuable. Nothing else needs to be told of me to the child of God other than who protects them. And here's the thing we got to realize. The angels don't make you valuable. They don't add to your worth. Rather, all they are there for is to represent who you are. See, the angels by themselves, they don't give you value. They don't add to your value. They don't make you valuable. See, when that son of the king, when that prince and his entourage have wandered into foreign land among strangers who don't know who he is, and he stands frightened around strangers and foreigners who don't recognize his face, in moments of discouragement or depression, all he needs to do is look to the soldiers through the front and the back, and he goes, I know who my dad is. I know who I am to my father. I'm the one who he dispatched 200 of his greatest soldiers to care for while I'm in a foreign land. And that moment, that prince is comforted, is he not? The son of the king gets comforted. Beloved, you are the son of the king. You're a daughter of the king. And when you're in moments where the world is beating you down, where the world is crushing upon you, where life is taking a toll on you, and you wonder, does anybody know who I am? Does anybody care? You need to be reminded of the unseen army that waits for God's word to be dispatched to your aid. And you go, I know because of them that I'm valuable. Because their presence reminds me not who I am, but whose I am. My friends, your value lies not in who you are, but whose you are. You are a child of the King. You are a daughter of the Most High. You are a son of the King of Kings. And he sees you as intrinsically, supremely valuable to him. The world's going to tell you that in moments where you need encouragement, remind yourself of how strong you are. Remember where you came from. Remember what you've overcome in the past. Draw strength from yourself. Do not listen to that foolish wisdom that is simply ignorance. Rather, in moments where you struggle, remember whose you are. You are someone that was bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the commander of the Lord's army. And he will not hesitate to send down the angels of heaven to care for you. Not because you have some prominent position in ministry, not because you're attractive enough, not because you're able enough, not because you're gifted enough, not because you're educated enough, not because you have a degree on your wall, not because you have money in your account, not because you have a position in the church. He dispenses his heavenly army on your behalf because you're his. Because you're his. And if you see that, not just for yourself, but for others, you'll never despise the Christian among you because they are afforded the same privilege as you. So I call you today to be encouraged. Be convicted if you need to be, but be encouraged. O child of God, be encouraged this morning. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your supremacy over all things. We thank you for your sovereign control over the entire world. Father, kings come and go, kingdoms rise and fall, but you never will fall. Your kingdom will reign forever. Your king will sit on the throne. And we, as children of the king, will inherit that which we should not inherit. By grace alone, through faith alone, in said king. Father, we thank you
that though the world might look at us and despise us, you do not. While the world might not see some of us as worthy of its resources, you dispense the resources of heaven on our behalf. Not because we deserve it, but because you love us. We are recipients of grace, products of grace, because of Christ. Lord, let us never forget that. Lord, if any of us have been guilty of despising someone in this body, convict us immediately and draw us to repentance, and if necessary, to approach them, asking for forgiveness. Lord, do not let seeds of bitterness, rivalry, discourse, animosity, superiority, or arrogance come into this church. Lord, let this never be a church where someone puffs up and thinks that they're smarter, better, more useful, more valuable. Lord, bring the haughty low and lift up the lowly. Remind us that the ground is level at your cross. There is no podium at the cross. Lord, I thank you for people that eagerly receive your word and watch the word. Would you grow this church however you see fit? Whether that is numerically, but Lord, please, in sanctification grow us. In unity grow us. In hunger for your word grow us. In charitableness grow us. In love grow us. In unity grow us, Lord. Let us be a light of Christ to this community. Spur us onward. Let this word rest deeply in our hearts. Father, thank you for the privilege of being with teacher people. Thank you so much that you let me teach.